We are in a series in 1 John, as the video showed earlier. It was somewhere around the year 1290, according to Greek mythology, that the Greeks in the city of Troy were in a seemingly unending war. It had lasted 10 years up to that point. And kind of at random, one morning, the Greek army seemingly disappeared. All their ships were gone. All of the army was gone, but right outside the city gates of Troy was a giant wooden horse. And all the Trojan people thought, we won, and the Greeks left a parting gift for the gods as a sign of their appreciation for the war ending that we have finally overcome. And so as they're celebrating and throwing a party, they bring that horse, that wooden horse, into the city of Troy that became known as the Trojan Horse. Because after their party ended, in the middle of the night, the Greek army opened the door of the wooden horse. And then they walked to the city gate and they opened the gate and let the army into the city. And the Greek army sacked the city of Troy overnight. This is a somewhat historical story, depending on how much you believe Greek mythology is fact. But what happened was that what the Trojan army thought was a gift turned out to be their downfall. And I think we could all think of other examples in our own lives, modern versions of Trojan horses. They don't have wooden wheels, but they offer peace and success and belonging. Welcomed in, they begin to reshape our hearts and our minds. We open these gates, so to speak, with a click, with a glowing screen, an unguarded thought that we let into our lives. And slowly but surely, over time, we begin to be shaped more by the thing that we let in instead of by Christ. Because the reality of deception and being pulled away from the truth into falsehood is real, a real struggle. We have to remain vigilant so that our thoughts and our lives will not be taken captive. And in several places of God's word, he reminds us that we're in a battle. In fact, here's how Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 6. He describes this unseen battle. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." This is the unseen reality of a battle that we are in that John is going to be focused on in our passage today in 1 John chapter 4. This isn't a battle that's physical. This isn't a battle that's political. This is a spiritual battle. But it touches every part of our lives, our marriages, our families, our church, our communities, our neighborhood, our thoughts, our desires, all of these things the adversary wants to have influence on and to pull us away from Christ. Throughout this letter in 1 John, we've been focusing on how it's a letter of assurance meant to remind believers of God's ongoing work in their lives. And this assurance doesn't come by us pursuing perfection. It comes by faith in Christ. We can then walk in the light and confess our sin and operate as children of God. And John says that as children of God, our lives should be shaped in certain ways to reflect more and more of Christ. That's what real faith looks like. And he's trying to draw them away from the counterfeit faith that they're often deceived by and pulled into. And at the end of our passage last week, he said, "This is how you can know that God is in your life. You have the Holy Spirit within you." And it's almost like as he continues to write this letter that he's reminded of the reality of other spirits. So he says, "You have the Holy Spirit, but don't believe the other spirits that are present in the world today. Not every voice that speaks to you and sounds good is true. Not every message that seemingly feels right to you comes from God, and not every gift that's given to you is meant for your good." That's what John's going to be focused on. We're in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6, a short section of 1 John 4 that we're going to be looking at today. I invite you to follow along. The words will be on the screen as well. John continues and he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." This is the word of the Lord. And likely what I think John is doing here in these six verses to open chapter 4 is John is aware of certain teachers who are influencing churches that he has relationship and connection to. And they're influencing these churches in a way that is distorting who Jesus is. And so he says at the end of chapter 3, what we looked at last week, verse 23, he says, "You should believe in the name of Jesus Christ." And now just a few sentences later, to start off chapter 4, he says, "Do not believe every spirit." In other words, believe in Jesus, but don't believe everything you hear about Jesus. There is an Antichrist who isn't just future tense, but is present, a distortion around who Christ is that is pulling people astray from the truth. John is showing us here that the Christian faith isn't gullible, it is discerning. It's understanding between truth and falsehood. It's not blind trust in anything that sounds good or spiritual or persuasive. It's confident trust in what is true as it's revealed in God's word. The Christian faith faces the uncertainty of our world with faith and discernment so that we know truth from falsehood, measuring everything we hear by the truth given to us in God's word. So John is recognizing that there's a battle for us to hold on to the truth because falsehood and deception can easily pull us astray, and he wants us to fight this battle well. And so I want to just draw out a few things from the battle in the way that he wants us to fight. The first thing that you see in verse 1 is that he wants us to test what you hear. Test what you hear. Verse 1, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Throughout the New Testament, there is a lot of teaching around the reality of false prophets, false teachings. Jesus in Matthew 7 said, "Beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Paul warns in Ephesians 4 about being tossed to and fro by the waves and by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. The Bible doesn't say in James 4, it doesn't say ignore the devil, it says resist the devil. If you try to just ignore the reality of false teaching and the battle that is present in the spiritual realm at all times, if you just sit back in a kind of comfortable Christianity, over time, eventually you will waver and you will fall and you will be overtaken. There is a battle that we have to lighten our lives to and focus on. In the movies, when there is a bad guy, so to speak, most of the time, directors try and make this pretty obvious. The bad guy usually wears darker color clothing, sometimes has a mark or a scar on their face. A lot of times they have a different accent or they talk differently than all the other characters. All of these things are meant to be cues to the audience of who the bad guy is. But that's not how the deceiver works in our lives. The deceiver works by trying to blend in with the teachings and the ideas that we already believe, and then to distort them, to pull us in and away from the truth. And the way that we fight against this is by testing what we hear, testing what is taught, so that we discern between godly and worldly messages. John states this test first in the positive and then in the negative. The test is simply this: if someone confesses Jesus as the one who has come in the flesh, that he is fully God and fully man, then that message and the person giving that message is from the Spirit of God. But if a person or a message denies that truth, either minimizing or distorting Jesus as not fully God or not fully man, downplaying his significance, then that message is not from the Spirit of God. In the original language of the New Testament, that word for test, with testing the spirits, it describes examining the purity of a metal, meaning you're examining it to find out its quality and its origin. Where does it come from? And so in that way, with that idea in mind, John's test here, I think, is pretty simple. Every spirit, every message, every teacher must be measured by the foundation of their teaching, what they believe and what they say about Jesus. If they get Jesus wrong by minimizing him in some way, then everything else they have to say, it doesn't matter how much they get right, because their foundation is wrong. They're not speaking by the Spirit of truth. But the reality is that we're kind of drawn into this deception. We're kind of pulled in by it, which is why Paul, when he's teaching Timothy and instructing him, puts so much emphasis on teaching the truth. For instance, 2 Timothy 4, Paul says this: preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, meaning when people are listening and embracing the truth and when people are ignoring it and getting pulled away from the truth. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why should you do all that? He goes on, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine, meaning correct teaching and understanding. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. What Paul is saying and what John is saying is that we're all prone to being deceived and pulled away from the truth. We'll listen to what suits our own desires and our own preferences, the things that we like, in a way that can cause us to turn a deaf ear to the truth. And so the first thing that we have to do is test what we hear. And then from there, John continues on. The second part of this battle that we're invited to fight is not only do we test what we hear, but we also trust who is in us. Trust who is in you. The second aspect of it really comes out here in verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, them being the false teachers and deceptive ideas. You have overcome them because... why? The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Verse 4. So the fight that we're in, the battle that we're facing is real, but we do not fight alone. That's what he's saying. Every day there's a spiritual battle being waged around us and even inside of us. And Satan's weapon that he often uses to pull us away from the truth is deception, getting people to believe false things about Jesus. That was true in John's day. It's true in our day as well. Every generation has these new voices that come up and distort the truth and pull us away from the truth of who Christ is. And in light of this spiritual battle, it can be tempting for us to think there's a demon around every corner or under every rock and start having this heightened focus on the evil that's present. Or we can just kind of ignore the reality of a battle, almost kind of be ignorant of it and just kind of sit back and let whatever happens, happens. What John is inviting us to do is somewhere in between those two things. He wants us to acknowledge the reality of darkness and at the same time recognize that victory has already been won. It has already been overcome. The way that we stand strong in this battle isn't just by shouting louder than the lies, though we can do that, but even more so, it's by centering our lives on Jesus. The more you focus your heart and your life on him, the less power the enemy's lies have over you to pull you astray. There was a mathematician in the 1600s named Blaise Pascal who came to faith, and he describes being pulled away from the truth and how you stay firm on the foundation in a way that I think is so helpful. He says, truth is so obscure in these times, 400 years ago, and falsehood so established that unless we love the truth, focus on it, build our lives around it, we cannot know it. We will easily get pulled astray, is what he's saying. These kinds of deceptions of the truth around Jesus being someone other than fully God and fully man together in his being. You'll hear these kinds of distortions present in our day just as much as John did as well. You'll hear people say like, well, Jesus was a great moral example. Or all religions are basically the same and we're all kind of going in the same direction. And a few examples that we've given throughout this series are fitting here. Islam teaches that Jesus was a prophet, but not God. Jehovah's Witness teaches that Jesus was created by God, but not equal to him. And they even have their own translation of the Bible, which distorts the truth about who Jesus is in John chapter 1, most specifically. Mormons teach that Jesus was a man who became God through his great obedience, and that we too can become like gods through our great obedience. And then even in secular culture, people will say like, well, I like the teachings of Jesus, while picking and choosing the teachings that they like and not all of them because they don't want to truly follow Jesus. Each of these things sounds spiritual. Millions of people around the world embraces things as teachings, as the core of their lives. But as John would say very clearly, these are deceptions of the truth. They are falsehoods. They are based on a lie. Because they get Jesus wrong, nothing else that they have to say is something that we should embrace. Faith in Jesus as fully God and fully man, the one who could stand in our place, fully man, and who could save us, fully God, is a stable and sturdy foundation for our lives. And he has overcome the evil deception that tries to pull us astray. Back when my kids were younger, I can remember with one of our kids, when we were transitioning them out of a crib into a big kid bed. And I took that crib apart and got the mattress all set up and put them to bed, and they didn't want to go to sleep because they decided in that moment that they were scared of the dark. For whatever reason, nothing else had changed in the room, but those crib bars kept the bad guys away, is what they thought. And the darkness was now scary to them. It didn't matter how many nightlights I put on or the light on in the hallway or coming in and checking in with them to try and calm them down. After a few hours, I finally said to my wife, all right, that's it. I give up. I'm going down there with a mattress. I'll see you in the morning. And I slept next to this kid all night and eventually, finally, relaxed and calmed down and slept the rest of the night and finally discovered that the darkness was not something to fear. Why? Because Dad was there. And in the same way, the darkness is not something to fear, not because it's not there, but because there's someone who's with us or within us that is greater than the darkness around us that is trying to get within us as well. It's that kind of idea that John has in mind when he says, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world, greater than the lies that you might believe, greater than the fear that you might have, greater than the temptation that exists around you. There are spiritual forces around your life trying to pull you astray, and Jesus is greater than them. And I think you could phrase it this way, that we don't, as believers, fight for victory, we fight from victory. Meaning that Jesus has already won. His Spirit lives within you as you focus your life on Him, as you trust in the Spirit that He's given within you. You can walk in this quiet confidence, knowing that He's won. You don't have to try hard to achieve victory. He's already won. You get to operate from the place of His victory. One other piece of the text to me as he continues to work through the reality of deception, I think is worth highlighting. We've talked about testing the ideas around us, trusting the one who's within us. And the last point he tries to bring out that I think has a really important application for our lives as well is to tune out false ideas. And he seems to be saying this in verse 5. They are from the world, the deceptions, the false teachers, they're from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. And notice this last part, and the world listens to them, meaning that there are false ideas that are celebrated and championed and embraced by the world around us that can easily deceive us and pull us astray. We are in the vast minority because we're choosing to shun the falsehoods of our day to instead build our lives around the truth. And by saying tune out the false ideas, I am not saying ignore them, not to be aware of them. I'm saying don't be led by them. Don't let them guide your life. They are from the viewpoint of the world and the world listens to them, but we don't. And you can see the fruit of following these false ideas. Look around at our world and the fruit of people's lives that build their lives around something other than Christ. It produces fear, it produces jealousy, it produces pride, it can produce self-condemnation, self-hatred. When the world around us, political, religious, the prophets of our day, celebrate the glory of man and the fulfillment of human desires, the world embraces it and celebrates it. But we have a greater foundation and a greater truth built on Christ. And we want the fruit of our lives to show the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of worldly ideas. I've heard it said this way that I think gets at the reality of the fruit coming out from the foundation of our lives. I've heard it said that a little lie is like a little pregnancy. Eventually, everyone finds out. Eventually, the foundation of your life will show the fruit. It will display itself in the way that you live and function. So we're not called to be pulled aside by deceptive ideas and false truths. A few years ago, we did a series that we called Cultural Lies, where we looked at some short statements that our world believes that are actually the truth distorted, turned just a little to pull us away from the truth. And it's kind of with that idea in mind that I want to take a few ideas that I see prevalent in our world, embraced by nearly everyone, that are actually distortions of the truth. And then to pull us into, what does it then look like to actually follow the truth instead of these false ideas? We're going to start off with some simple ones, and we're going to work our way toward more difficult ones. I am not trying to call out things that are important to you. I am simply trying to present the truth as I think God's word shows it. So if I step on your toes, I apologize, and let's talk about it some other time other than right now. Right now, you just get to hear these four ideas and kind of sit with it and think about it. False idea number one, good people go to heaven. Good people go to heaven. If you were to ask almost anybody out on the streets, do you think you're going to heaven? Almost everybody will say yes. And when you ask them why, almost everybody will say, well, I think I've been a good person. I've tried to be a good person, but that's not at all how the Bible teaches you get in to heaven. If being good is the standard for entering into God's family and being with the Lord for eternity, where is the cutoff line? When is good good enough to get over that barrier? How do you know when you've been good enough? At times, I think in the church even, we can think following Jesus as like a moral scoreboard where we're trying to measure ourselves to be good enough to get in. A law that we follow to measure our goodness, but that is not the gospel. Paul in Galatians 3 and plenty of other places in the New Testament says that the law wasn't given so that we could prove ourselves and show ourselves to be good enough. It was given to actually help reveal our need for a Savior, to show and display our sinfulness and our need for intervention. If the law was meant to uphold God's standard as our way for getting in, then no one could get in. No one would be good enough. We have a need for a Savior. Paul says it this way in Titus 3. He says, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. It's salvation that comes to people who rely on Christ by faith. So who gets to heaven? It's not good people who go to heaven. It's saved people. Saved people who have entrusted their lives by faith to Christ. Salvation isn't about being good enough. It's about trusting in the one who was good enough on your behalf. Jesus did what we could never do for ourselves. It's through his life, his death, and his resurrection that he has accomplished what we could not do for our own. Imperfect people being made right before God. The second one, a false idea that I see being embraced all over our world. Vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine. Now, I know many of you have been hurt by others, and many of you have a disgust or even a hatred toward other people groups who have other viewpoints on life and how to navigate life, whether it be politically, religiously, emotionally, etc. You have an animosity or even a hatred toward other people that have wronged you or are living in a wrong way. And you'll replay their offense towards you over and over and over. That just increases your bitterness. And you hold on to that bitterness almost as a way of punishing that person or that other group of people. But the reality is that you're not punishing them. You're poisoning your soul. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 4. He says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Do you see the connection there between these two? Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. When you connect those two, by holding on to your resentment, your bitterness, your anger toward another person or another party, you are giving the devil an open door into your life to have his way, to lead you away from grace and lead you into bitterness. But when you forgive, you slam the door on the devil's opportunity to enter into your life in those kinds of ways. Vengeance belongs to Jesus. He is the judge, the ruler, the authority, and we can entrust ourselves by faith that his judgment will bring justice, which is what we long for. The wrong to be made right is something only Jesus can truly do. Vengeance is not ours, it's not yours, it's his. He's the judge and the ruler and the authority over all. The next one, God affirms you. Or another way that we might be able to say this that I hear kind of commonly associated with this is live your truth. God affirms you, live your truth. One of the most common ideas today is that God affirms you exactly as you are. You can do whatever it is you please, and God is patting you on the back saying, just keep going, you're doing great. But what Scripture teaches about how God views us is that God loves us. But he loves us so much that he doesn't want us to stay that way. He wants to invite us into something more. This isn't passive approval, This is active transformation. God is at work in our lives in that way. This is why Jesus, in his teaching in Luke 9, said this about following him. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Affirmation says, you're fine. Just keep going. Do whatever you want. God is cheering you on. God, being love, says, come and let me make you new. Let me transform your life. God meets us in our sin, but then he leads us into a life of holiness, of sanctification, of being made more like him. And so it's not that God affirms you, it's that God loves you. And those are two very different ideas. God welcomes you, but he calls you into a life of repentance and obedience and transformation. His love is the kind of love that transforms. Okay, the last one. If my party wins, the world will be saved. Now, I know that's like, sounds like a crazy hyperbolic statement of exaggeration, right? But I follow a lot of you on social media, and I know that that kind of idea is the only thing that you ever post about. And so you might say, I don't believe that that statement's true, but your actions actually show something different. That the thing that you are most excited about is making sure that your party has the power and authority to determine the future of our country here and around the world. And so we can easily place our hope in political authority, political power, believing that if our side gets control, then everything that's been made wrong in the world around us will finally be made right. But the reality is that no political party, no matter how much power they have, can truly heal what's broken in our lives, which is the human heart. The human heart. The real truth, I think, gets at in what Paul says in Philippians 3:20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and as we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that verse talks about is two really important things related to this topic. Number one, Christ alone is our hope and the King. He is the ultimate ruler and authority. Number two, our true identity is from another place. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom before we are citizens of an earthly kingdom. Earthly kingdoms rise and fall. Political parties have power or not over time, and it ebbs and flows. But Jesus, friends, reigns forever. Forever. He is the ultimate authority. Our mission isn't to simply accumulate political power and authority. Our mission is to bear witness to the one who already holds all the authority. And so I would rephrase the statement, if my party wins, the world will be saved, this way. Through Christ alone, the world will be saved. Doesn't mean you can't be active in politics. Doesn't mean you can't hold to opinions. But those run downstream of the faith that you hold to most dearly. That is the true hope for the world. You and I wake up every day and we are in the middle of a spiritual battle that is happening sometimes within us, all the time around us. It's right here. It's in your home. It's in your thoughts. It's in your friendships. It's in your workplace. It's in your desires. It's in the words that you speak. This battle is real. And so do not be deceived. The battle is happening around you. And John is wanting to invite us to fight well by testing, by trusting, by tuning out the wrong ideas that do not need to gain a foothold in our lives. We trust in Jesus as fully God, fully man, the King reigning on high. We trust the Spirit who lives within us and guides us and leads the way. We trust the Word of God that has been given to us and spoken over us and planted within us. And we remember that we're not fighting for victory. Victory's already been won. We're fighting from victory, what's already been accomplished and decided. And so as we move toward a time of response, I just want to read a passage that just immediately came to mind for me this week in Revelation 12 that highlights the Satan schemes as the accuser, as the deceiver. The worship team can come join me up here as we move toward a response. And I just immediately thought of this section of the book of Revelation. And the ultimate victory that's already been achieved by Christ. So we're going to look at Revelation 12, verses 9 through 11, that picture this future event. And what does it look like to live in light of this reality? The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." One day, Jesus is coming again to bring about his ultimate victory, where he will throw our enemy totally out of the picture. No more sin, no more struggle, no more death. God will be victorious. And we get to live in light of that reality with confidence. Yes, the battle is ongoing, but the victory has already been decided. And so we come to this communion meal as victorious people. Jesus has already won for us by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony focused on Christ. Victory is ours. It's been accomplished through what Jesus has done, overcoming darkness through his death and resurrection. And so we celebrate this, or at least make it available to celebrate every week. There's communion elements up front here. There's a table in the back as well that has gluten-free on it if you would like to partake, but you're gluten-free. The worship team's going to lead us in a few songs as we take time to just reflect on, what is God saying to me? What are the areas of deception that I've been prone to embrace? And what does it look like to build the foundation of my life on Christ? Would you stand together as we worship?